God, we just thank you so much for this opportunity, Father, to come before you to learn about your word, Lord, to see what your heart is for your people. God, I pray that every word that I speak would be from you. Every word that comes from the Bible would be hard-hitting, and that we would all feel your spirit speaking to us, Lord. I pray that I would be attentive to your spirit and to what you're speaking. God, let this be your time, not mine. In your holy name, amen. Amen. So, when I was growing up, I didn't have a lot of friends. I had a couple of people who were from church who would come hang out with me, and they were at school with me, but we didn't really have any investment in that friendship or those relationships until I was in grade 12. So from the time I was in like kindergarten until I was in grade 12, I didn't have any good friends. That's sad, kind of, right? I felt kind of lonely. But here's the thing. Halfway through my grade 12 year, I met my friend Jacob, and it was the weirdest kind of experience. We were on the same rugby team, so we had known each other for a couple months, but we never really talked. We never really got to know each other well. And one day, we had to drive from Souk, which is the very southern point of Vancouver Island, all the way up to Victoria, I think. I think we were going to play a private school in Victoria. So it was a 45-minute drive, and it was just him and I in the car. How awkward is that? For the first 10 minutes, nobody said anything. It was really weird. But then he was like, do you want to play any music? And I was like, yeah, okay. So I plugged in my phone and I played the new Kendrick Lamar album. Yeah. So we were listening to that album, and turns out it was his favorite album at the time. And it was my favorite album at the time. And out of that, we became best friends. And then after that, he spent the entire summer living at my house. Like, literally every single day, he was at my home. He ate all of my food. He slept in my bed. He just lived there, pretty much. He would leave for work, and he'd come back right afterward. It was really funny. His parents actually got worried that he had moved out and didn't know where he was. So it was kind of sad, actually, because his mom got really upset with him. But yeah, so now don't forget about Jacob. Because he's important later on. But I bet you're wondering what me not having friends until I was in grade 12 has to do with the message. So today we are talking about John the Baptist, because everything all ties together and makes sense. So we are looking at Luke chapter 3, 1 through 21 is the entire text where I've decided to camp. So the first four verses of Luke are kind of talking about the history of John. So it says, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor over Judea, and Herod being tetrarch over Galilee, and his brother Philip tetrarch over the region of Iturea, and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness, and he went into the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As is written in the book of the word of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of the one crying in the wilderness, to prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain will be leveled or made low, and the crook shall become straight, or the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of the Lord. That's pretty crazy. A lot of those words don't really make sense to us, and they don't really have any kind of thing for us to relate them to. But the reason that Luke does this is because he is setting the scene. He's letting you know when it happened. So telling you when all of the different tetrarchs were, who's reigning, who's a Caesar, everything like that, it's all about this is where it lands in history, because we can look back and see all of those Caesars. There's good recollection. There's good documentation of who was reigning at what period of time and how long they reigned for. And you can take all three or all four or all five of those people, and you can line up their timelines of when they were reigning to find out when exactly it happened, because they didn't all reign for the exact same amount of time. There would have been different people coming across. So if you just said it happened during the reign of Tiberius Caesar, how long did he reign for? When was he reigning? Who came in? Who came through? What was happening? So he tells us when it happened in history. He tells us what the political scene looked like, who was in charge. It says that Herod and his brother Philip were in charge. They were the tetrarchs of Galilee and the region of, I don't know that word, but the ones that I struggled with. So it tells you what the political scene looked like. Rome was over charge of Israel at this point, and it was pretty scary for them. And then it says who the priest was, who the two high priests were. So that gives you the historical scene, the political temperature, and the religious temperature. Luke is literally setting the scene for everything to unfold. So he tells us that, so when we look at Annas and Caiaphas, if we look further into the Bible, they were in charge and they were very legalistic. Everything was very like to the book. They would always overdo it so that they wouldn't sin. When God said, make the Sabbath day holy, they said, okay, we're going to make the Sabbath day holy, but we're only going to walk 150 steps just so that we know that we're not overdoing it. Just so we know that we're keeping the Sabbath holy. We're going to overdo everything. It was the same way with everything that they did, but some things they like to make exceptions for, but that's not a part of the sermon. So who is John the Baptist? Well, John the Baptist is a well-known name in Christianity. And if you're new, I don't know if anybody here is new, but if you are new, John the Baptist is relatable to the guy who would walk out of the woods dressed in all homemade deer skin, long hair, big beard. He's the kind of guy who'd like, you know, go to the other side of the street if he was walking toward you. Because the Bible says that he was dressed in camel hair. He lived in the wilderness, and he ate honey and locusts. So, he's kind of a bit of a kook. So John is called out of a time of spiritual radio silence. God has not spoken to Israel in 500 years, and the first thing that God does is talk to Zechariah, John's father. So it says that Zechariah will have a son that is great before the Lord, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit in his mother's womb, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord. So that's found in Luke 1, 5 through 16. So the birth of John is completely orchestrated by God. Zechariah was called into the Holy of Holies at the beginning of Luke through the casting of lots. And now we look at the casting of lots as gambling and it's sinful and all this stuff. But back then, the casting of lots was a way to figure something out without human, like, meddling. It was a way to say, okay, you have this number, you have this number, you have this number, you have this number. We're going to cast lots. Whatever number it lands on is the number that God intends. That's the person who's going to go into the Holy of Holies. So no human interaction with this, no human, like, messing it up. God called Zechariah into the Holy of Holies, which was a scary thing. Like, if you get called into the Holy of Holies and something's not right in your heart, like, you're dead. So imagine, like, I'm nervous being up here, and I spent, like, an hour this morning just like, God, just, like, don't let me speak heresy, please. Jesus, please. And, like, I'm just talking to you guys, and I'm just, like, we're all friends. But imagine going to the place where literally the Spirit of God resided. And people have died. They used to tie ropes to people's ankles so that if they fell over and died, they could just drag them out because nobody's going in after them. Like, that's some scary stuff. But then, John was born to barren parents. Even more, because they were old. They were very old. The reason that Zechariah is not able to speak is because he said, no way, God, like, I'm not having a kid. Like, my wife is too old. And he's like, hey, you don't talk about your wife that way. And he shut him up. So he was born to barren parents. And the Holy Spirit fell upon John in his mother's womb. Before Jesus was born, before the Holy Spirit was dropped on the disciples, he was dwelling in John. Like, how amazing is that? That John is able to be baptized in the Holy Spirit, filled with the Holy Spirit, having God work through him before the Son of Man and Son of God comes onto the scene. Like, how amazing. So God has orchestrated John's birth from the very beginning. But God didn't plan John's birth because of what John would do for the kingdom or because of what John could do for the kingdom. It's what God was going to do through John for the kingdom. That's the cool part, is that even though Zechariah doubted, God still made it work together. Not because of what John had done, because he wasn't even born yet, And not because he was perfect, because just like you and me, he's probably born sinful. We're all born sinful into this world, but until we receive God, so actually he might not have been born sinful, because if he had the Holy Spirit in him while he was in his mother's womb, I don't know. Yeah. Thanks for the affirmation, Mark. So it wasn't anything that John had done. It's because God said, you're going to do great things for the kingdom. That's why I'm going to give you a son to your barren wife, who's going to be baptized in the Holy Spirit before he was even born, before the Son of Man and the Son of God came onto the scene. So God made sure that John was born in spite of his flaws and in spite of his dad's flaws. So while John was in the wilderness, it says that he received the word of God. So in Greek, the word is logos. Some people will pronounce it logos. That's wrong. It's logos because it's omicron, gamma, omicron. So they say the same thing. It's the same sound. So it's logos. And the word logos is usually used to express the words given to prophets by God and the Holy Spirit. It's a word that is given that demands action. But not only does it demand action, it invokes action. It's the word that you think, man, that is so good. God, thank you so much that you're in this. I'm going to do it. It's not just a good idea. It's not a pipe dream or anything. It's, this is so good that there's nothing for me to do other than that. So God gives John his logos, the word that is going to command action, that's going to give him the power to accomplish it. So John is called from the wilderness to begin his ministry. God calls John to be a prophet, seen as the prophet of the Most High, to prepare the way for the coming Messiah. John goes into all of the region of the Jordan, preaching and bringing a message of forgiveness and repentance. So the Israelites had an image of the Messiah. They thought the Messiah is going to come and he is going to be a warlord. That's essentially what they imagined. They imagined the Jesus of Revelation coming in on a white horse with a sword, with fire in his eyes, overthrowing Rome, releasing Israel from their captivity. Like, that's what they were ready for. So a baptism of repentance was probably pretty appealing to people. If you weren't in right relationship with God, if you weren't ready, and that Messiah came, the warlord coming on the white horse with a fire sword, with fire in his eyes, if you weren't friends with that guy, that would be a scary person coming at you. So he is kind of like a fear tactic, but not intentionally. He was just saying, this is what God has told me. But the people made it that. So the word used to describe the wilderness. So the This isn't wilderness. This is repentance. So the literal translation is a change of mind or repentance. That's what it is in English. But when you look at the context of how it's used, it often meant the change of the inner man. The word that is used here is pronounced metanoia. So this is what we often would translate to our version of repentance here in Canada in English, where we say repentance is an action. It is a 180-degree turnaround from what you are doing to what God has called you to. It's going from your sinful self to the self that is being reborn. It's going from your broken self to the self that is being remade. That is the repentance that John is preaching, the change of your heart, the change of your spirit, no longer desiring the things of the world and things of the flesh. So John received the word of God while he was in the wilderness. Now, the word wilderness might make you think of a desert. It might make you think of the woods. It might make you think of any number of things that is dangerous or that is scary or that would not be fun to be alone in. The idea of wilderness in the Middle East might be sand dunes and camels and maybe a small oasis with a palm tree hanging over it, and you got your little lake, and it's like, oh, that's pretty nice. Like, summer getaway, I don't know. But the word is used often to describe a place where somebody will go to retreat from the world, a place where they can go to find solitude, where they can be removed from the disturbances from the world outside of them. So when I'm at school, I often like to, when I read my Bible, go into the woods. I'll often take a hammock and I'll just set it up wherever I feel comfortable. And I'll just sit in the woods by myself. I'll leave my phone in my dorm. I'll leave everything behind and I'll just bring my Bible and my notebook and I'll just be. That's for me. I'm not pushing that on you guys. So it's the idea of being alone, being removed from the distractions of the world. So John doesn't just stay in the place where God spoke to him, though. In verse 3, it says that he went. There was action. The Logos of God gave him the motivation to go, to share, to encourage, to bring people. So here's John going through the areas of the Jordan, preaching the soon-to-come Messiah and the chance that people have to find repentance. So, people are probably doing this because of the image they have of the Messiah. They're probably afraid. Like, let's be real. Like, people would be scared of that guy. If that's what, like, if your entire culture had been, like, waiting for this Messiah to come to overthrow the biggest empire in the world at that time, that's kind of like us saying, like, oh, like, the Messiah is going to come and he's going to destroy the entire U.S. military and everything that is there, and we are going to no longer have to deal with the tariffs and everything. That's what the Canadian Messiah would look like. But the thing is, it's not who it was. So, as I was reading through this, and I read the prophecy that Isaiah had spoken, and it says that John had fulfilled this prophecy as the voice in the wilderness preparing the way of the Lord. Every valley will be filled and every mountain will be made low. You might think, oh, he's just going to use a shovel and just dig. But in reality, it's a metaphor. Boom. English 12, paying off. So, at first I was confused by this prophecy. I was like, what is he doing? Is he just going to like dig a hole? Is he going to like make a bridge across the Jordan? Like, I don't know, make an aquifer or a dam or something? I don't know. But it says that the reason that John was doing this was not, it wasn't for physical mountains. It was for the barriers in our own lives, the mountains and the valleys, the highs and the lows, all of the things, the hurdles that we need to jump over. He's proclaiming that you don't have to be, like, you don't have to follow your emotions and deal with the highs and the lows of life, because God will come and he'll level it and he'll make your path straight, and you don't have to be fluctuating all over the place. Some people say that Christianity is enslaving. They say that it holds you down and it takes away all your freedom. But I've heard it said before that the biggest lie that society tells itself is that freedom is following your own emotions. But that's not true, because when you have emotions, everything's all over the place. You don't have anywhere to be grounded to. That's why the Bible says that God is our anchor. That's why it says that he is our firm foundation, because if we are walking through life and something bad happens, you fall into a depression, and then something good happens and you're up again, and then something bad happens and you're down again. But if I'm with God and I'm on my firm foundation, bad things can happen and I'm still here. Good things can happen and I'm still praising God. Love that. So the idea of these valleys and mountains is this image that God is going to come and he's going to remove the obstacles in our lives. They're still going to be there. It's just, it says the valleys will be lowered, or the mountains will be lowered. It says that we'll still have to work through things, but the path will be straight. So you just have to keep walking straight. You're going to work through things. You're going to go up and down, but it's going to be a lot easier because those hurdles have been lowered. It's not a jump over, it's a step over. So, but like I said earlier, repentance is an action. It's the act of turning 180 degrees away from your sin. You need to walk the walk and not just talk the talk. John calls the Pharisees who were present a brood of vipers. It's kind of nice, right? Cunning in their hypocrisy and legalistic, calling others out for their sin but letting theirs skirt by. John tells the assembly what it looks like to really walk the walk in verses 10 through 11. And I think that I accidentally wrote that wrong. But it says, and the crowd asked him, "What then shall we do?" And he answered them, "Whoever has two tunics is to share with one who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise." Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than you are authorized to do." Soldiers asked him, "And what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats or false accusations, and be content with your wages." John tells us what it looks like. It's to live a life that is honorable. He says here that says the bear fruits in keeping in repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, "We have Abraham as our father." For I tell you, God is able to, from these stones, raise children from Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the tree. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. That's John saying, You need to have action. It's him saying you need to bear fruit of your repentance. You can't just be giving lip praise. All of your actions, whether it's giving somebody food, giving somebody clothing, whether it's not taking more than your rightful share, or being content with your wages. It's interesting that that Luke records those three. So it says the crowds asked him, and then it says the tax collectors asked him, and then it says that the soldiers asked him, and he gave different answers. So it says, collect no more than you are authorized to. It's saying, don't take more than is your rightful portion. And then he says to the soldiers, be content with your wages. It's saying, be content where God has you. Be content with the place that you're at. Don't go complacent, but be content, because it's not all about money. It's about him. So, I bet you're wondering, why are you telling us all this information about John? It's because we have the same call that he did. So, what does the ministry of John have to do with us today? It literally has everything to do with us today. John was sent to prepare the way for the soon-to-come Messiah, to tell people to repent so they might be saved through grace. We are called to tell the world. Matthew 18:20 tells us, or 28:18-20 tells us what we are supposed to do. So it says, then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. That's our biggest call. Like, that's the thing that no matter what you do with your life, that is the thing. Like, Jesus charged all of his disciples. That's the last thing he told them before he ascended to heaven. That's like, hey, one last thing. Tell everybody. Teach them. Teach them what I taught you. Pass on. That doesn't end with the disciples. That keeps going. That's something that moves through generations. That's a logos right there. Like, that's a word that should invoke movement. That should invoke you to go and change, to go and do something. This is truly our greatest assignment from Christ. It doesn't matter if you think that sharing the gospel is your spiritual gift, or if you think that you could witness to a deaf atheist. Like, this is your call. This is the one call that we have. The one thing that no matter who you are, this is what Jesus is telling you to do. John told people about the coming Messiah, and they were afraid. We tell people about the coming Messiah, and they laugh. Or they get the warm fuzzies. One of the two. The thing is, Jesus is not going to come back the same way twice. The Messiah that the Israelites feared is the one who's going to return. The one who is coming back on a white horse in white robes with fire in his eyes and a sword of flames in his hand, backed by an army of the heavenly hosts. That is the Jesus who is coming, and I wouldn't wish his wrath on my worst enemy, because his wrath is eternal. It doesn't end. When you're separated from Christ, there's no coming back. We have a duty to share the truth, to bring them to repentance and to point them to God. John was asked a couple times if he was the Messiah. You know what he did? He said, no, that's not me. He said, I baptize you with water, but there is one who is mightier than I coming, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you in the Holy Spirit and fire. That's found in verse 16, if you're taking notes. So John immediately deflects the glory back to God. He gathers the attention of the people. He says, you need to repent. And he says, because God. He always points it right back to God. He's like a mirror facing this way. And it's like the light is going to refraction. It's pretty cool. So it is our job to point everyone we come in contact with back to Christ. Every individual who says we are different, everyone who says, wow, you're so kind, or wow, how are you so forgiving? It's all because of Christ. That's the only reason. Just like John, and probably all of you here today, I didn't have anything to do with my birth. Or anything leading up to that. So my great-great-grandfather lived in Finland. My grandfather came over from Finland when he was, my grandfather came over from Finland when he was 5 years old. So my great-great-grandfather got a ticket to the maiden voyage of the Titanic. He decided not to go because he didn't want to leave his wife and their kids. And he had been to Canada 2 or 3 times before. So he's like, eh, whatever, it's not a big deal. I'm fine. He chose to not go on the Titanic, something that people were probably talking about for like years leading up to that. But luckily, he stayed in Finland because my great-grandfather hadn't been born yet or conceived. So if my great-great-grandfather had gone on that trip, I wouldn't be here today. So there are plenty of stories in my family's history that would say the same thing. God worked it all together. He orchestrated it all, that my family's line would continue. Now, don't hear what I'm not saying, because I'm not saying that the Holmquists are too amazing for God to miss out on, or that we're like what we're going to do is too great that God couldn't miss out on us. Like, that's not what I'm saying. I'm saying that because of God's grace and because of his plan, things have fallen into place where there are 5 generations of pastors who have come from my great-grandfather onward, where my great-grandfather was a pastor, and he went to Zambia and planted a church there that is thriving today, where my grandfather was a pastor, where he went to Zambia as well and helped with that church, but then was kicked out because of, like, they thought he was a terrorist. It was a really funny story. If you want to hear it, come and talk to me afterward. So he got kicked out, but then they moved to Watson Lake and ministered up in northern, like in the Yukon, in northern Canada. And then my father and his brother became pastors. And my uncle is working in Port Alberni on Vancouver Island right now and bringing such great change to that community. His love for that place, for the people there, phenomenal. And then my older brother is working in Duncan right now as a youth pastor. and he loves every second of it. And like I said again, it's not because my family was too great for God to miss out on, because he could have filled that role with anybody in the world. Any of those roles, he would have said, you go. But because of God's grace, he's allowed us to walk out that. And I'm guessing that there are tons of stories in all of our history that are death-defying. Or not close to death, but like one choice away from being dead. You know? Should they have ran that yellow? Should they have, I don't know. That's the only one I can think of right now. But there are plenty of stories where it's one choice away, where God has said, don't do it. And they didn't, and now we're all here today. I am always blown away by genealogies. They're so boring to read. But I'm always blown away by it, because you read this person, the son of this person who lived this long, the son of this person who lived this long, the son of this person, and you follow like 100 generations of people all the way from Adam to Jesus. It's like if any one of those people made a wrong decision or like got killed in battle or got the flu, anything like that, like it would have been nuts. Like Jesus would have had to find some other way to get there. Just God's sovereignty is nuts. So the reason I chose this text is because a couple of weeks ago I was reading it and the Lord spoke to me and said, what's the difference between you and John? And it made me think, John and I have the same calling. John and Mark have the same calling. John and Marvin have the same calling, but I don't know if he's here. John and Leslie have the same calling. John and Don have the same calling. John and Donna have the same calling. John and Sandy have the same calling. John and Sean have the same calling. John and Jazz have the same calling. John and Dan have the same calling. John and Doug have the same calling. And everyone else in this room has the same calling. We are to be the voice in the wilderness, coming out of the wilderness to share the word of God, to prepare the way for the second coming of the Messiah. To be the ones who go before and say, you need to stop. The life you are living is not going to pay off. The one who is coming again isn't somebody you want to be on their bad side. Like, it's just the way it is. So what does it look like to be John? What kind of steps can we take to be intentional in our mission to share Jesus with the world? We need to get out into the wilderness. I'm not saying go into the woods or get out into the desert. That might be my thing with the hammock, but it doesn't have to be yours. Find a place where you can meet with God, removed from the distractions of the world. Turn off your cell phone and sit on your deck. I don't know. Sit at your coffee table and just read. Sit in your favorite chair and just have fun. No matter how great life is, we need to retreat. And then it brings me to the second part of that. No matter how great your spouse is, you need to retreat from them as well. Because you can't live your faith vicariously through your spouse. That goes back to when John said, God can bring children of Abraham out of these stones. Doesn't matter who you're related to or who you're in affiliation with. It's your journey. It's your repentance. It's your salvation. You need to own it. Paul says that the only reason, and I put only in all caps because this is important, that a husband and wife should be separated from one another is for a season of prayer and only for a predetermined amount of time. And if that is the only reason that they should be separated from one another, then it must be pretty important to do it. So it's like really important to get into the hypothetical wilderness and to like spend time with God. John says that God can make rocks. Yeah, I already said that. Many famous people in history had life-altering events happen in the wilderness. Moses in the burning bush. Moses in the Mount Sinai. Abraham and the promise that God made him for all the descendants, John in the wilderness, and finally, and probably the most famous experience, Jesus and his 40 days. All of these people spent time in the wilderness before starting their ministry. So, second, we need to actually go out. We need to actually go out from the wilderness and have that word of God come and send us out. It's great to spend time with God, and if it's not causing action and life change in our hearts, then we need to take a step back and really look at our hearts and what's going on in there and how we can deal with that. Because if you're just reading your Bible and it's not doing anything, like, the Bible causes change. Jesus causes change. So after Moses' experience with the burning bush, he went back to Egypt. After he was on the Mount Sinai, he led Israel through the desert for 40 years. The Bible says that Moses would meet with God like friends meet each other, face to face. They would go into the tent of meeting and hang out. So it's important to get that time. When Abraham had his experience in the desert, he went and made a baby. Jesus went out for 3 years and shared the gospel and was sold out, or so sold out to God that he went to a cross. And if you forgot, Jesus didn't want to do that. But the logos of God caused so much action in his heart and in his mind that he went and died on a cross. Even though the night before he was saying, God, if there's some other way, take this cup from me. I don't want it. Like, I don't want to die. But he had to, and he did, willingly. Any moment, like, you know those guys who are sitting on the cross and who are like, yo, you should get yourself down from here and you should get us down too. He could have. But he didn't, because he knew what was needed of him. The moments we have with God should spark something within our hearts that causes action. Thirdly, deflect. John never took the glory. He would continually give it back to God because he knew what his mission was. John knew he was serving a very important purpose. Moses never took the glory for himself. He actually thought that he wasn't good enough to do what God said. And Abraham tried to take matters into his own hands, and from his descendants now comes the two people groups who fight the most out of anybody in the world. So don't do that. That's an example of do this, don't do this. And Jesus would continually give the glory back to God. So back to Jacob. When he was living at my house that summer, he experienced something that he had never experienced before. He experienced my family and our heart for God. He experienced my dad's love of serving people and seeing how people could change and the goodness that God can bring and the movement that God could bring. And in that, Jacob actually decided to give his life to Christ. And the summer after that, he came and did Omega with me. And now he is going into his third year of counseling at Summit, wanting to become a family trauma counselor, dealing with abuse and addiction. He's going to change lives because of what God is doing in his heart. But it's not because of anything I did. God worked through me and I was just present. I was able to make a friend. So, who can you be a friend to? Who is your Jacob? We all have people in our lives who we can show the love of God to. We can invite them into our home. We can take the action. We can give them clothes. We can give them food. We can do whatever it might be that God has called us to do. Whether it's serving in the church or serving outside of the church, you can, like, they're always looking for volunteers up at Sunday school. And don't let the fear of serving those kids take away from your ability to serve. Personally, I have learned so much from being up there, and I have grown so much from being up there. God has shown me things that I never would have been able to experience, and I've learned things that I never would have unless I was up there. And when Jesus calls us to go out to the nations and make disciples, Canada's a nation too. And disciples don't have an age limit or a height restriction. Make disciples. Let Jesus work through you to work in them. Like, don't be afraid that it's not your spiritual gifting or that you aren't good with kids or anything like that, because Jesus is bigger than those things. And if you say that you aren't a good fit for Sunday school, then you're contradicting the Bible, because Jesus says how important children are in his ministry. He says that if you cause them to stumble, you should get thrown into the ocean with a millstone tied around your neck. Like, good luck. And it also says, like, make disciples. All of Jesus' disciples were like 16, 15 years old when they started. There's no age range. Start them young. Bring them up in the ways of the Lord, and they will not depart from it. That's in Psalms and Proverbs. It says twice. Must be important. But there's no one cookie cutter way to be John. You don't have to do it this way or do it that way. Like, it's just be present. Be people who love Jesus and share his love with people. Go and make disciples. Prepare the way of the Lord, because he's not going to come the same way twice. Thank you. So, how are you going to go and be John? You don't have to tell me right now. Don't worry, it's a rhetorical question. But spend some time just asking God, like, where do you want me to serve? And if it's something that is continually being brought up to you, that might be God working through other people to say, hey, this is what you should do. Let God speak through people to you and say yes. If you're not serving in the local church, it falls apart. We don't have 10 pastors to run family, ministries, youth, preteens, children's worship, associate. We don't have that. We have the body. And the reason that nobody was in need in Acts is because everybody helped out. That's all I got to say about that. So, reach out. Be a John. Jesus, we just thank you so much. We thank you so much that you came already, that you gave your life on that cross, that you were so sold out to what your Father had for you, that you would go against your human nature to run from pain, and you would walk into it willingly. Jesus, we just pray that you would give us your logos. God, your word that would inspire action. Lord, that you would be speaking to us, and that we would be going out and speaking to people. Jesus, let us show your love to the community around us. In your heavenly name.